You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, I'll read the entire psalm. We'll look at the entire psalm. Everlasting mercy. This is the word of the living and true God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our good God, we are thankful that you are good and your mercy endures forever. And we pray that your people would come into this place and sing praises to your name and be able to utter that refrain that you are the Lord who is good and your mercy endures forever. Thank you for your mercy that we see that the Son of God took on a human nature and died upon Calvary's tree. We're thankful that he made his way to the cross, that in him we have salvation. We're thankful it's because of him that we have salvation. And so we pray that we would be a people who loves to worship, who loves to sing praises to your name for what you've done. Thank you for salvation accomplished, and we're thankful for salvation applied. Thank you that in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own personal histories, you're the one who showed us our sins by your Spirit and by your word and our need for the Savior. And by your Spirit, you gave us that gift of faith that we might be persuaded about the truth concerning our Lord, that he is the only Son of God. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, that it's only in him where salvation lies. And we're thankful because of him that we have forgiveness of sins. Because of him, we have life everlasting. And so may we enter into your courts with praise. May we recognize that this is the day that you have made, and may we rejoice and be glad in it. We pray that this day would be a day of rest and a day of encouragement, a day of uplifting as we come and consider the salvation that we have and come and consider your everlasting mercy. O Lord, so often we have many distresses that plague us in this fallen world. There are many nations that hate us, and even there is that threat of death. But help us not to fear. Help us to know that you have delivered us. Help us to know of who we are and what we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we pray that today would be a great day of rejoicing, a day of encouragement, a day of uplifting as we come and consider who you are, that you're the God who is good. So please help your people to be reminded of this. Please give us your spirit of illumination to better understand what your word says and better appreciate your goodness towards us. And we pray if there are any here today who do not know you, we pray that you would save them. We pray that you'd show them that death is coming. We pray that you'd show them that the day of wrath is coming, and that you would show them their sins, show them their misery, but may they find mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus our Lord. So please work in them a mighty work. Please spiritually persuade and work in them. And we're thankful that you are with us and you will never leave us nor forsake us. So be with us now by your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, one thing I love about the Bible is how honest God is with us and how honest God's people are with God. You certainly see this in the Psalms. The Lord God knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. He's given many wonderful promises. But then we also see as well that the people of God sometimes question the promises of God. And in fact, there is a bit of a flow in the Psalter. There are five books that we see, and there are some emphases in each book. And we come to the middle of, or the end of book three in Psalm 89, where the psalmist recounts the Davidic covenant. God said, I swore that you would have a throne. I swore that you would have a dynasty. But then in that psalm, we see the psalmist cry out in perplexity. Lord, where is your loving kindness? Lord, where is your mercy? Lord, where are you? Because when you think of Old Covenant Israel, God made this promise to them, but then they went into captivity. So where is his promise? Is God going to fulfill his promise? Is God going to do what he said he is going to do? So the psalmist cries out in such a way. He has these questions concerning whether God is keeping his promises. But as we come to book five, which begins at Psalm 107, W. Robert Godfrey calls it, or titles it, the King's Celebration of God's Salvation. We have the answer to the psalmist's question in Psalm 89 in the subsequent books, and especially here in Psalm 118. We can be reminded, we can be encouraged about who God is to encourage us that he will continue to be the God who he says that he is. And as we consider Psalm 118, it is the last psalm in what's called the Egyptian Hallel. That is the Egyptian praise psalms, which recall the Exodus. They begin at Psalm 113 and end with Psalm 118. And in fact, Psalm 114 is what's called the Exodus Psalm. And usually Psalm 118 would have been sung at Passover to recall and remember God's leading and God's salvation out of Egypt, salvation out of bondage. And so Psalm 118 as well would have likely been sung by Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 26. After they partake of the Passover, after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, it says they sung a hymn. This likely would have been that hymn, Psalm 118, to recall all that God had done. And as we see that Jesus himself is that Passover lamb who comes to take away the sins of his people. Now, as far as the genre of Psalm 118, it is probably a psalm of thanksgiving, although it's difficult. But typically, what do you do at festivals? What do you do at feasts? You celebrate. You sing praises. There should be joy that comes knowing that we are forgiven in Christ and knowing what God has done for us. So we should have joy as we approach Psalm 118. There's no author given. There's no historical setting. Could have been sung by kings, by the people returning from exile. But nonetheless, we see that it is a psalm that the people of God would have sung. And the problem I think we can see or glean from Psalm 118 are the problems that sin brings. Distress, people that hate us, and death. Distress in this life. Distress in this life is filled. This life is filled with much distress. Pain and sorrow, little distress, big distresses. And is there a God we can call upon? Is there a God who's already delivered us from said distresses? Is there a God who's delivered us from past distresses? Is there a God that we can call upon? This fallen world is filled with much sorrow, but then we can see what we are saved out of because God is rich in mercy. What we are saved from should magnify our praise to the one who saves us. And so Psalm 118, we see the psalmist as a representative of the people gives thanks to God for his enduring mercy, which is evident in the Exodus. The main idea is God's enduring his everlasting mercy, and we see one of the signs of it, we see it in the Exodus. And so we'll look at this enduring mercy under three headings this morning. First of all, we'll see God's enduring mercy in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, we'll see God's enduring deliverance in verses 5 through 18. And then lastly, we'll see God's enduring praise in verses 19 through 29. So enduring mercy, enduring deliverance, and enduring praise. So let's first look at God's enduring mercy in verses 1 through 4. And what we see in verses 1 through 4 is a call to praise. It is a call to worship. That first psalm that we read at the outset of every service is just that. It's to call the people of God out of the world and into the worship of God Most High. We are commanded to worship the Lord God Most High. And as the redeemed saints, we are called and commanded to worship the Lord God Most High. So we see this call. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And after we've been delivered, after we've been saved, what ought we to do? Praise God. We ought to give him glory. We ought to give him thanks for all that he has done for us. And so whether this was sung right after the Exodus or at festivals or other deliverances, the point is that when God saves us, and if you've believed upon Christ Jesus, he has saved you, we ought to be a people that worship. We ought to be a people that are delighted to come and give thanks to God Most High for all that he has done for us. So the right response for a delivered people, a saved people, is worship. We are commanded and called to worship, but it ought to be a blessing and a delight because God has delivered us and God has saved us because it is the Lord who is good. And the emphasis is on the covenant name of the Lord, the name Yahweh, used over 20 times. And we see it as that covenant name that draws our attention back to Exodus 3. When Moses is commissioned, when Moses is set apart, what does God say to him? "Say, I am, has sent you." The covenant name of the Lord, the one who does not change, the one who is faithful, the one who is who he is the one who has redeemed. Then we see later on in Exodus 34 that he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abounding in goodness. We see that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. We see something, and the Bible teaches us about who our God is as God reveals himself to us in baby talk, as he accommodates to our language. And so we see who he is. We see what he is. We see that he is perfection. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, notice, for he is good." So we praise his name, we honor him. Now, the main reasons for why will be in verses 5 through 18, but we still see a reason in verse 1. "For his mercy endures forever." He is good, and his mercy endures forever. Now, goodness and mercy certainly go hand in hand. We see that God is good. We see that God's goodness is his essence. We see that he is goodness itself. We were made good, but we're not as good as God because God is goodness itself. We don't possess, we aren't goodness, but God made us good. And so we see something about God's goodness, this perfection. We see it by what he does towards others. So we see that he is good, and we see that he is good by way of his mercy. We see his loving kindness. That is the word that we see there. We see he is good, and his loving kindness is what endures forever. Now, this was experienced by the people of God in the redemptive history at the Exodus. The people who were not a special people, the people who are not, what I mean by that is they're not like the largest people or the most wonderful people or the most good-looking people. God chose them because God chose them because he is merciful and he is gracious. We see the promise of this with Abraham right after the Tower of Babel, right after the world tries to ascend to God. God scatters them. Then we see the promise of God unfolding by way of Abraham's seed. Certainly comes through the physical seed, but that physical seed gives way to the spiritual seed, Christ, and all those found in Christ Jesus. Now, this language of mercy highlights the idea that we were once miserable, That highlights the idea that we were once in a lot of suffering, that we were in a lot of pain, and that pain is of our own doing. What happens when Adam sins? He brings sin and misery into this world. He brings distress, he brings war, he brings death into this fallen world. And it is of our own doing. Sin in itself is suffering. The effects of sin are suffering, and we brought it upon ourselves. We do not deserve everlasting goodness. We do not deserve anything in this world, but God is good to make the world, and God is good to show mercy to people who've sinned against him. And so the way God dispels that misery and removes that is by way of his mercy, by not giving us what we deserve. Instead, Christ died in our stead, and Christ bore upon himself that which we deserved, and we're going to see that tonight in Mark 15. But God is good, God is merciful, and his mercy is that which endures forever. Now, this was sung a lot in Psalm 136. It was sung as the ark entered the temple in 2 Chronicles 5. It was sung when the temple foundation was laid after the people came back from captivity in Ezra chapter 3. But the point is, when there's a deliverance, when there's the mercy of God, what do the people of God do? They sing praises to his name. Now, if you've been saved in Christ Jesus, you always ought to sing praises to his name. Not saying there aren't hardships, not saying there aren't distresses, but God is good. We see the accomplishment of what Christ has done on Calvary's tree in AD 33, but we see the effect of that in the lives of God's people, that God saved you and called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Shouldn't we ought then to praise God? Shouldn't we then ought to be a joyful people? I'm not saying there isn't sadness and melancholy and sorrow. Certainly we have to deal with that in this fallen world. But if God has saved us and God has redeemed us, we ought not to absent ourselves from the worship of God, because he has redeemed us. If we're counting our blessings, we probably should have an infinite number of them that we should not be able to, the eternity cannot contain, for all that God has done for us. And deliverance is part of that. And we see the deliverance that we have in Christ Jesus. We'll get to that more as the psalm unfolds. So we have this call. We have this reason, because he is good. He is merciful. We'll see his goodness more and the unpacking of that in verses 5 through 18. Then we see the extent of who should praise. Just using language to describe, all should praise him. Now, all of man should praise him. What's the problem? Man doesn't. That's why we have missions. That's why we have evangelism. That's why we have worship. That's why the gospel is spread to the ends of the earth, that God is seeking a people who worship him, John chapter 4. And so we see, let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Israel, priests, non-Jews. And certainly we see that the Gentiles are called to praise God in Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's one of the blessed things about the new covenant. Salvation is not based upon ethnic descent, but it's based upon faith in Christ Jesus. All man has sinned. You do not discriminate. All man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that is a wonderful thing, that all those that salvation is offered to all, in the sense that all without distinction, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You don't have to be a Jew to be saved. You don't have to be a Greek to be saved. You don't have to be a man to be saved, or a woman to be saved, or rich to be saved, or a slave to be saved. No, it is faith in Christ Jesus, persuaded, this firmness about who the Savior is and what he has done, and persuaded that it's only him. There's only one God, not one God among many. There's only one mediator, not one mediator among many. You must believe that he is the Savior, and believing upon him, you shall be saved. And so the reason they should praise is because God is good, because God is merciful, because God is the help of God's people. He blesses them Psalm 115, 12, he blesses the house of Aaron, blesses the house of Israel, blesses those who fear the Lord, both small and great. So what ought we to do? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We've all experienced various instances of God's goodness, mercy, and love. And perhaps some of you are going through a hard time and you probably think that God is not that good or merciful or loving. Well, first of all, he made you. He didn't have to do that, but he made you. Second of all, he doesn't owe you anything, and yet he is pleased to have the rain fall upon you. The rain does fall upon the just and the unjust. And he is pleased to, if you're standing here today, be under the preaching of the word of God. And I hope it is that as you hear this word and as it goes forth, I pray that the Spirit is working to persuade you that you might believe upon Jesus, that you might look to him, that he might give you a new heart, that you might find life in him. You see, God has never not been good, because that is who he is, because he is God. And he shows his goodness towards us by creating this world, but also giving the way of salvation to those who do not deserve it, and offering that way of salvation in his Son, who took on a human nature to die upon Calvary's tree. Brethren, we ought to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. His mercy is enduring. But so is his deliverance. So we just saw the enduring mercy. Let's see his enduring deliverance. Now, you might be asking yourself or thinking, that sounds like an oxymoron. How can a deliverance that happens once be something that endures? Well, the cause, God, is eternal, but also the effects of what Jesus did upon that cross are eternal as well. And so we see that when Jesus died upon the cross, it was once for all time. We don't need sacrifices anymore, because he is that once for all time, and the effects of it are enduring. If you're a child of God and you still struggle with distress, you can call upon God. If you're a child of God who is worried about death, you ought to be encouraged that you don't need to fear that one-time moment, because we are going to pass from death into life because of what Christ has done. So the effects of what he does, of what Jesus has done, is enduring. And so in verses 5 through 18, we see in more detail why we praise God. So we are called to praise God. Now we get to see why we praise God. And we see in verses 5 through 9, he delivers from distress. Or he delivers in distress. And so the verses 5 through 9, we see how he delivers from distress. And notice the shift in the shift to a singular worshiper in the number, I called on the Lord in distress. Probably as a king functioning as a representative of the people. But all of God's people can pray, can say this and pray this. And we see in verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. Now, David had a lot of distresses, didn't he? I mean, he cried out to the Lord in his distress in Psalm 56. And he was fearful. Where is the Lord? What's going on? And we see that we can cry out to the Lord in our distresses. And the Psalms are filled with lament psalms, psalms where people are going through it, going through various types of distresses, and they can call upon God. And so we see that this one called on the Lord in distress, in sorrow, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. He put me in a place of stability. He put me in a place where my feet are not going to be shaken. He put me in a place where I'm going to be strong. And he is the one who makes us strong. So I called and he delivered. And what's the thing that the psalmist gleaned from that? The Lord is on my side. Even when I'm going through distresses, the Lord is on my side. The Lord is with us. We see the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We see that that prayed as well in Psalm 27. We also see it in Psalm 56, verse 11. In Psalm 56, David cries out, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." Then we see in verse 11, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" It doesn't mean we're not going to have men who hate us. Doesn't mean we're not going to go through distress. Doesn't mean we're not going to go through hardship, but there is a God who is with us in the midst of that hardship. And he'll give us the strength to endure that hardship. And brethren, he will deliver us from it. Even if we die, he will deliver us from that distress. And many times, God does answer our distress. I mean, you think in Philippians chapter 4, I mean, what does God say? If you're anxious, pray to God, and the God of peace will be with you. That is an assurance for everyone struggling with anxiety out there. I mean, that seems to be the main problem with all these young people these days, Gen Z or whatever. But anxiety is part of this life, isn't it? And isn't it a wonderful thing that there is a God we can go to, we can pray to him, and we can call upon him, and he will give us peace? And doesn't he? Doesn't he set our feet upon a broad place? Isn't he the Lord who can help us and is on our side? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, we can see that he is with his people. So why should we fear? Why should we fear the Lord? Now, certainly in view in verses 5 through 9 are enemies who hate the Lord. We can apply this to all sorts of distresses, but enemies who hate the Lord and hate the people of God. And so this is a tough verse sometimes in verse 7. Therefore, I shall see my desire upon those who hate me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. There are many times, we're not calling for vengeance here, but we must recognize that vengeance is the Lord's. And there are those who hate the people of God. The Lord helps the people of God in the midst of situations where there are those who hate the people of God. But God himself will help his people, deliver them, and he shall bring a righteous judgment and a righteous and vindicate his people on that day. We certainly see, if you just think this is an Old Testament sort of attitude, I pointed this out before, 2 Timothy 4, we see that Paul prays, I pray that Alexander the coppersmith, that God would repay him according to his works. We don't seek vengeance for ourselves, but vengeance is the Lord's. And one of the ways we see God's deliverance for his people is the ending and bringing an end to wickedness. That's what the day of judgment is going to be. It's going to be a great and wonderful day for those who are in Christ, certainly because we are saved and there's no more sin, but there's going to be no more evil. God is going to eradicate it, and he is going to punish those who have not believed upon him. In the new heavens and new earth, we see that is where righteousness dwells. So we do want the day of judgment. We'd like it to delay just a little bit for our loved ones to be saved, but we certainly, it's not wrong in a broad sense to pray that the Lord would vindicate and show his goodness and that he must punish evil. And so, what's the thing to do then? Who do we trust in? When we're in distress, who do we call upon? When we're in pain and suffering and sorrow, I'm not saying we can't talk to friends or call our mom or our dad or call our brother or a sister. I'm not saying you can't do any of that sort of stuff. I'm not saying if you have some sort of distress related to job or circumstances or finances, you can't seek advice. The multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. But who do we ultimately put our trust in? We see, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. What did Ahaz, king of Judah, do? Who did he go to for help? He went to Assyria. Remember that Israel-Judah war? He went to Assyria for help, and he could have gone to God. And that was one of his downfalls, one of his problems we see in Isaiah chapter 7. But we do not put our trust in princes or put our confidence in man, but there is always that friend who will never leave us, and that is God. We can always call upon him. Your friend or your mom might not be able to answer that phone right away. We can always call upon the Lord God Most High. So God delivers us from our distress. God delivers us in the midst of our distress. And then the second thing we see under this second point is God delivers us from nations that hate us. Verses 10 through 14. And we see the nations have enemies have surrounded him, repeated four times, and different images are used to describe the surrounding, almost as if they're in dire straits. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. It seems as though the nations are winning, but in the name of the Lord, this one will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees buzzing around. That's a big problem for me because I'm allergic to bees. So, They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. That is, God will be with him. God will guide him. God will be with us in the midst of our distress, so much so that it seems like there is no way out. We see the violence. You pushed me. He's taunting, almost taunting the enemy. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. You tried to bring me down. You tried to be rough with me. You tried to kill me, but the Lord is the one who helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. They called upon the name of the Lord, and he was the one who strengthened. There might have been this surrounding enemy four times mentioned, but there is also the name of the Lord three times mentioned here for us. The name of the Lord is where our strength lies. Now, this is evident at the Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus 15:2. Regardless of what toil we may go through, Yahweh's name is always more powerful. And we see Pharaoh's army did, or it seemed like Israel had nowhere to hide from Pharaoh's army. I mean, there's the sea, Pharaoh's coming. Where are we going to go? Well, he opens the sea. And they pass through the sea. And we see the language of the Lord is my strength and my song in 15:2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord has triumphed. The Lord delivered in a time when it seemed like Israel had nowhere to go. But God delivered. God provided. God gave the way of help. The Lord is the salvation of his people. So he delivers from distress. He delivers from surrounding nations. He also delivers from death as well. And we see that in verses 15 through 19. We see the tents of righteous rejoice. Again, the tent imagery highlights the idea of a gathering, a festal gathering. We see the voice of rejoicing in verse 15 and salvation. It's in the tents of the righteous, not in the tents of the wicked. You might walk around on a Sunday and hear the tents of the wicked rejoicing, but one day that shall cease and be silent. I mean, thankfully, we are sounding the praise of God in righteousness, but one day all the praises of the wicked, the praises of the wicked, the singing of the wicked shall be no more, but the voice of rejoicing and salvation, it's in the tents of the righteous. Because God has done valiantly. The right hand of God has done valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Also, in Exodus 15:6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, they were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. We see God's goodness to Israel in the end of Pharaoh. God's goodness to Israel in the bringing of the Red Sea on top of the enemies of God. And the last enemy, the final enemy, is that of death, the place of rejoicing. I mean, Israel was as good as dead, but God delivers them. And we see, I shall not die in verse 17. I shall not die, but live. Dr. Godfrey says that was Luther's motto in life. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. If God is so good to us, should we not recount the deeds of the Lord? If you're like me, so often I recount the deeds of the people, the deeds of sin, my deeds of wickedness, my deeds of frustration, rather than recounting the deeds of God, because God is so good. We must recount and remember all that God has done for us, all the things that he has provided for us, the salvation that he's given to us, the forgiveness that he has given to us, the fact that we do not need to fear death when death comes. God is with us. We see, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely. He chastened Israel. He sometimes chastens us, but he has not given me over to death. Though we die, we shall live, because Christ died and rose from the dead. We do not need to fear. All these things indicate that God is with us. All these things indicate God's enduring deliverance. All these things indicate that God is on our side. Whatever little distress you might have, God is on your side. Whatever big distress that you go through, God is on your side. We have to have that understanding that this world is filled with tribulation. Jesus did say that. I mean, we shouldn't expect rainbows and unicorns and Rolls Royces and all that sort of stuff, but if God gives us good things, thank him for that. We don't go looking for suffering, but understand suffering is going to come. And we must be reminded of where we can go in the midst of that suffering. And this is where Hebrews 13 does allude back to Psalm 118. Just as a forewarning, Psalm 118 is quoted 1.5 million times in the New Testament, so lots of New Testament connections. Hebrews 13, 6, with Joshua, with Psalm 27, but all of them are alluded to in Hebrews 13. And it's in the connection situation with respect to what God's people ought to do in their life, how we ought to live, how we ought to deal with this fallen world. And we see, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Remember the prisoners. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And notice, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's from Joshua. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Notice, it's primarily in the context of our daily life. Certainly there are situations where they're extraordinary and we definitely need God to be with us in those moments. But notice, it's the daily round. Marriage. Who do we need to help us in our marriages? God, to never leave us nor forsake us. Who do we need to help us not be covetous and not worry? We need God. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is with us in the daily round. God will help us if we ever have to stand before judges and face the possibility of being thrown in prison. But God will help us determine what our next job is. God will help us in the daily round with respect to our finances. God will help us with respect to the various relationships that we have and the distress that brings. God will help us. God will be with us. What can man do to us? He is our help. He is with us. He is on our side. Let us not forget that. And that's one of the reasons we ought to praise the Lord God Almighty, because of his enduring deliverance. So we've gone from his mercy, the call to worship. We've now dealt with why we ought to worship. Now let's then turn thirdly to God's enduring praise, where we go to worship. Where do we go to worship? Well, we enter the gates of Zion. Yes, as we pray to God, as we pray in our own homes, pray to God. But where do we ultimately go? We go to Zion, verse 19. We get to enter into the temple to give praise to God at the gates. It's almost as if he's banging on the door. Lord, let me in. I'm ready to come into this place. Open up that door. So often it's like we open the door and there's nobody banging on that door. Anybody want to come in? But we should have that mentality. We want to bang on the door. You cannot stop us from coming to worship the Lord God Most High. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Coming back around to what we saw at the beginning, he praises God for all that he has done. The Lord has answered, what we saw in verse 5, the Lord has answered his prayer. And so what is he? He is his salvation. And if God is our salvation, we ought to praise the God of our salvation. He enters in, let me in to this place that I might praise the Lord God with all of my heart. I cannot stay away from the house of the Lord because of all that the Lord God has done for me. Do we have that mentality, brethren? Do we have that desire? And when we consider all that God has done for us to enter into his gates and to bash those doors down, it shouldn't be two services. It should be three services or four services or five services. Or we need five other pastors if we want to do that. But Dr. Godfrey used that, and he was being facetious. But the point is, we should, you know, be banging down that door to come into the house of the Lord to sing praises to his name. For God is our salvation. He has answered our prayers. We ought to delight in all that he has done for us and delight to worship him, because as we delight to worship him, we find our true rest in him. And so the Lord, we see the entering into the gates of Zion. We see what the Lord will do and the works he'll do against his enemies. We see verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected. This implies Israel. And later on, New Testament talks about how it is Israel. And we see in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 speaking about the betrayal that's going to happen. Now, David was betrayed, wasn't he? And it came from Israel. I've been a stranger to my brother. What does he mean by that? The problem is wasn't so much the Philistines, it was within Israel. And so we see that already, even in the Psalter, even in Israel's history, that those who are going to reject are going to be those who've actually seen the temple, the stone which the builders rejected, using temple imagery, using temple language. The stone which the builders have rejected, and the language of builders implies Israel, has become the chief cornerstone, the key place, the key structure, the key stone to hold that structure in place, and they have rejected it. But by way of that rejection, it's going to be salvation. God is going to do something that man cannot fathom. It's going to be far greater than anything we'd ever think. It is the wisdom of God, as Paul says, when it comes to the salvation he brings. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is a glorious thing, what happened on Calvary's tree. It's a wonderful thing that man now has access to the Lord God Most High through Jesus Christ, who is the temple. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I know often I can have a no smile on my face. I think I've made the comment before that I have one face for many different emotions. I'm trying to smile more and make my eyes bigger to show that I'm happy. But we ought to be a people who rejoice, people who rejoice in these things. If you were once dead and now you're alive. You were once dead in your sins and wallowing in your sins, and you've now been made alive. I mean, I shouldn't have to pull upon our own necks to say, let's go to the house of the Lord, because it is a good thing. We get to go and rejoice, and we get to be glad in it. This is the day that he has made. And we always obviously commemorate every Sunday the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. The first day of new creation, the first day of we start our week with rest to help us as we go into the week, to help us as we go into the work week in this world. We need to rest first in God and in Christ and then go into our week. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So we enter in, we praise God for all that he has done, why we can enter in because of that one who was rejected. But then we can also pray in light of that as well. We enter in and we pray and we worship and we offer up our petitions to God. Recalling what God has done should spur us on to prayer and to praise. Praise based on what he has done, but prayer to thank him. But also if we were going through something again, we can be reminded of all that God has done for us. So what is the prayer in verses 25 through 29? Save now, I pray, O Lord, or Hosanna. That's exactly what Hosanna means. Now, Hosanna later on can be used as an exclamation for praise, but we see that it means save now. That is the prayer. It is a prayer. Save now, I pray, Lord. Here is the finished work of the one who's been rejected. Here is the new creation that is inaugurated. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Bless your people. Continue to do your wonderful acts in the midst of your people so that they will prosper and prosper spiritually. And we see that blessing comes from someone, that salvation comes from someone. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. There's this festal procession that is in view here, where someone who is going to come like a king, like a deliverer, who is going to save, and he's going to enter into that temple. And it's through him salvation is going to come. And the companions of that king are going to be blessed as well. That's what we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Bless those who walk with him. And the reason it's going to come about is because God is good and God delights to give blessing. Christ's coming is a blessing. The salvation of you is a blessing. You don't deserve it, but God gives it. And we see the accomplishment and the application of it in your life history. What does it mean that this man died upon Calvary's tree? It means that you do not have to fear the judgment. It means that your sins are forgiven. It means that you have everlasting life. And we get to come to the altar of the Lord. We get to come and worship God. We get to come through Christ Jesus, who is that sacrifice. God is the Lord, our God. There ain't any other. God is the Lord. God is Yahweh, and he has given us light. The Lord bless you and keep you, make your face shine upon you. God delights to do good. He delights to do good by way of salvation and by way of blessing that comes through Christ Jesus. So he's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords, the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That's what we're called to do. He is our God. We ought to praise him. We ought to honor him. He is our Lord. Now, brethren, obviously this had significance for the people that they would sing it at the Passover, but it has a further fulfillment that comes in Christ Jesus. And this is where we're going to close by looking at all the places, not all of them, but at least highlighting most of them when it comes to the New Testament. And there are four things I think we see as it pertains to how it relates to Christ. And the first one has to do with the namesake of today, and that is the triumphal entry. So you can turn with me to Matthew 21. This is also in Mark 11. This is also in Luke 19. This is also in John 12. So all four triumphal entries quote Psalm 118. So we see that Jesus is making his way to Calvary. He's making his way to the place where he would die and God would do a marvelous thing. We see he is going to enter into Jerusalem and he's going to enter into that temple. He's going to cleanse that temple. And we see that the Jews don't like what the people are going to say. So he's riding on this colt, fulfills Zechariah 9, probably also a bit of Genesis 49 as well. And then we see that how they're laying down these palms, their clothes, for here is the one who is the king. Verse 9 then says, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Who is this one? And in fact, they say that. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. He is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. He is the one who is coming to bring salvation for his people that we might sing praises to his name. Now, what has to take place before that salvation has to take place to bring about that salvation is the rejection of our Christ. So he enters in triumphantly. He enters into the temple. He sees the issues with it. He sees the problems with it. And what does he do? He turns the tables. We see how the temples become a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer. So what happens? The Jews reject him. The Jews reject him. And we see then the second emphasis we'll see with respect to where Psalm 118 is quoted is in Matthew 21:42. We see that Jesus is rejected by his people, the one who is coming, the one who People cried out, Hosanna in the highest. And then we see this parable of the wicked vine dressers. Now, Isaiah 5 is in the background, Isaiah 27, God made a vineyard and thought it would grow wonderful things, but it only produced thorns. So God levels it and God judges it. And we see that the Israel has always been a people who have rejected God Most High, driving to the point where we see that they send the Son instead. They kill the Son, verse 38. So that they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Well, he's going to judge them. Why is he going to judge them? Because they rejected it. We see that in verse 42. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was talking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Salvation is going to come. The Lord is going to do it, but it comes by way of judgment. Christ being rejected, Christ being judged on Calvary's tree, and Israel in turn is going to be judged as well as a nation because they rejected the Son, because they rejected Christ, because they rejected the one who came in the name of the Lord. They did not believe upon his name. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, you need to believe upon his name. Do not reject Jesus, but look to him. Otherwise, judgment is going to be a very terrifying day. I'll get to that more in just a moment. So he enters in triumphantly. He is rejected. Parable of the wicked tenants. We also see with that rejection, we see in Acts 4:11, when Peter is preaching to the Sanhedrin, he says, you killed him. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. Only in Christ Jesus is there salvation. Now, thankfully, God does offer salvation even to the Jews who rejected him, and those who believe on Christ find mercy and forgiveness because God is so merciful and forgiving. His mercy endures forever. But we see that the Jews had rejected him, this one who is the chief cornerstone. So Acts 4, Matthew 21, which is also Mark 12 and Luke 20. As far as the parable of the wicked tenants, 118 is used a lot in the New Testament. But so he is enters in triumphantly, he is rejected, but he also, in an encouraging way, is the foundation for his people. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. Ephesians 20 says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Certainly that highlights the church is built upon him, the law and the prophets being built as a temple, which is Christ Jesus and being in him. Certainly that has Isaiah 28 in view, and as well as Psalm 118. But Peter quotes Psalm 118 and Matthew 28 all in tandem here. Isaiah 28 all in tandem here. And so we see, what does it mean that we're the people of God? What does it mean the church is the people of God based upon what Christ has done? Notice the stone language. We come to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes upon him will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28. If you believe upon Christ Jesus, you will not be put to shame, and you shall be built up as part of the house of God. But if you reject, verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There are those that reject. The Jews are examples of that. But thankfully, there are examples of Jews who've come to faith in Christ Jesus and are being built up as a spiritual house in Christ the Lord. But there are those who are Jews who have not believed and they have rejected. They were disobedient. They were appointed to this very thing, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But then he talks about what we are. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We proclaim the praises of the Lord who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. We proclaim all of those things because of who God is, who once had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. Our foundation is Christ, and we're being built up in him and in his word. So we see his entry, we see his rejection, and we see he is the foundation. And the last thing we'll see is his second coming. This is in Matthew 23. So back to Matthew. He is pronounced woe. It's also in Luke 13. He's pronounced woe upon Israel, upon the Pharisees for their wickedness. And then he gives this cry, this lament over Jerusalem. We see that the tenderness of our Lord here. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that coming in the name of the Lord is not going to be a good thing for those that are not in Christ. I believe it is referring to the second coming of our Lord. In Matthew 24, I do believe it's talking about the destruction of the temple, but I also believe that destruction of the temple in AD 70 is a type of that final judgment. Because you see, the Jews who reject Christ, how does he vindicate himself? According to Mark 14, according to Matthew chapter 26, how does he vindicate himself when he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, that faux trial at night? He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And that refers to Daniel 7, which then refers to his ascension into heaven, because his resurrection vindicates who he is. His resurrection vindicates that he is who he says he is, and his ascension into heaven also vindicates that as well. He is the one who has come into heaven. He is the one who is ruling and reigning. Salvation only comes in him, and if you don't believe upon him, you will see him when he comes again. If you don't believe upon him, you will know when he comes again. But that time will be a time of fear and trembling and trepidation rather than coming and believing upon Christ now. Believe upon Christ now. Look to him now. Find mercy and forgiveness in him now. Otherwise, that day of his coming will be a great and terrifying day. It'll be a great day of woe, be a great day of sorrow, great day of punishment, but there is a way to flee the wrath to come. Believe upon the one who came in the name of the Lord. And I pray the prayer of the psalmist, save now, I pray, O Lord. And I pray that prayer involves you. Look to Christ by faith. Find mercy and forgiveness in him. And if you found mercy and forgiveness in him, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Well, let us pray. Our good and gracious God, we are thankful for your great salvation and for the thanksgiving that we get to give to you. So often we view it as a drudgery or as a duty, but we pray, O Lord, that we would view it as a delight, that you have redeemed us in Christ and that our sins are forgiven and we are undeserving of such things. And may it cause us to praise your name and to bang upon those doors that we might enter in each and every Lord's Day, and that there is that privilege it is to also pray to you in our homes and to have your word, to read it and to seek to understand it and to listen to it. And we are thankful for such privileges that we do have. And we're thankful that even when we neglect this, even these sins, even these weaknesses are forgiven in Christ Jesus. So thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that Psalm 118 is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, fulfilled in his church, will be fulfilled in his coming judgment. And we pray if there are any here today who do not know you, please save them. Please help them. Please work in them. They might flee the wrath to come by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for your deliverance from distress, from the surrounding nations, from death. And we're thankful that we have this in Christ Jesus. So help us now as we go into the world. Help us now as we sing your praises one more time. We pray these things in the name of Christ.